We all have, I think, very different types of family, culture, situations, a lot of stuff. But I will tell you one thing. I heard it the other day and it made me laugh. It said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will be problems. It's a little bit out of context. I know that's not what Jesus said. You kind of get the idea when there are two or three people together. I mean, that's referencing the church, I understand. But talk about family. You put two or three brothers and sisters together, and what there's going to be? Problems, right? Discussions, fun, and then, you know, when you're a little kid, you're punching your brother, and you're making fun of him, and you're locking him in a room, and, you know, doing all kinds of funny things. And I think that goes for all cultures and all times, that family can be something very fun, instructive, but it's also the people who can really tell you things to your face that nobody else in their right mind would ever tell you, right? So, let me ask, how many of us here this morning, we will. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Harold. And we will. I can't understand you. Oh boy, can't get the password. Okay, bear with me one second here. Okay, now we're good to go. So, to make it short here, how many of us have a sibling? Raise your hand. Or had. I mean, I know some of us have lost a sibling, but how many of us have a sibling, okay? The great majority of us. Now, some of you are the older sibling, right? And the older sibling is well known for sometimes being the second mom, kind of be bossy, kind of be, you know, has a lot of responsibility and takes it on, but sometimes it can be kind of an annoying older sister or older brother. So how many of you guys are the oldest sibling in your family? That would be my wife, Genesis. Yeah, she's not, well, yeah, she is bossy, but that's a different story. That's terrible, I shouldn't say that. She's great, but she had the responsibility of taking care of her younger brothers and helping him and helping mom, so I think it's kind of natural. How many of you guys were the youngest brother in your family, youngest brother, sister in your family? Like me, I was the youngest, and you get to be the spoiled brat. I don't like that, but yeah, it's kind of true. They, you know, your siblings are always like, man, when I was growing up, we ate dirt. Our toys were like a rock and a stick, you know, and they're always making stuff up and being stupid about it, but that's their idea. You know, you're telling you off about how good you have it, how easy do you have it, no one ever spanks you, they never talk to you. Because, like, mom and dad are like, we had 12 kids, we're done now. Okay, some people don't, but, you know, we're like, you just somehow grow up and make it out of the house and let us retire. You know, we're just done with kids, you know. When I came around, I was 8 years after my last sibling. My mom literally went to the hospital, and she told the doctor, I'm not feeling well, this and that. Could it be menopause? Like, lady, you're pregnant. She's like, oh, no. And it, well, now she tells me, oh, you were the special blessing we were in. Yeah, whatever. We all know the truth. So it's okay. I think we turned out all right. But the youngest kid, you know, the spoiled brat. But you can also be a dreamer sometimes. Someone that, you know, you want to show your worth to your older siblings that you're not just some dud that came out last. You know, you have something to give as well. And then some of you are like the Oreo, you know. The important side of what you see, and in the middle is the white part that's all hidden away. So how many of you guys are the in-between brothers and sisters? Raise your hand. The forgotten. Like the, you know, John, James, whatever your name is. You know, you're just the other kid that you're like number three, you know. You should have named the kid by numbers, you know, and just stick it on their forehead or something. Anyways. Now, nowadays, people don't want to have any kids, do they? It's expensive to have kids. You know, you look at the numbers, it's kind of scary. People are like, let's have a dog. Yeah, we're kind of done with kids. It's too expensive. And, you know, it's true, it's expensive. It's a huge investment of time. And let me also tell you something we're going to talk about a little later on. You don't get much from them, which is also something that doesn't make much sense. It's an investment with very little back to you. You know, any of you guys who do any kind of investments or stocks or anything in a bank, you're like, I put this in, I want something back, at least what I got. Yeah, well, kids, doesn't work out that way. It's a bad investment. So you say, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? So we want to tackle some of these questions, and we want to talk about a topic today that's called, if we can get it up, When Loving Hurts. We're going to talk a lot about family. Now, before we jump into this topic, I want to do one last little thing with you. How many of you have your sibling with you right now in this room? Anybody have their sibling present? Okay, I see one. Well, where's your sibling? They're hiding away, or are they downstairs maybe? Where? Oh, they don't want to recognize they have a sibling, huh? I've seen this one before. Is that you? That's great. You should be proud, man. It's great. So, we're going to put it here. If you guys are up for it, one of you two can share a quick story of something in the past. It can be long past that you thought about. Some little tiny story, and then who won. So whoever talks gets to tell me who won. I'm kidding about that last part. Are you up for it? Tell me a quick little story. Huh? You always won. Oh, that's the big sister talking. So what's something you guys thought about sometimes? Just one example. You get to pick first. And he'd be like, that's not fair. I'm sure, right? Okay. Well, we're going to give you a gift because you were brave. And my wife is going to give it to you. That's that's my book, so I can sign it for you later. Just by the way, I know Harold mentioned it while he was going out. We do have a table of books downstairs. Some of you guys may or may not know. The book was originally published in Spanish, and it was translated to English because it became a bestseller in Spanish. And it actually broke a lot of different records and sales in Spanish. And so a publisher in Texas published it in English, and now we are starting to move it in English. It's called Confessions of an Inquisitor. If you like a book that is bloody and gory and makes you cry, but it also is a powerful story of redemption of grace and grace, and that's your kind of story. It's a historical fiction, not for the faint of heart. So anyways, leaving it at that, you can look it up later on. I want to something with you this morning, though, and we are going to tell a story that's in the Bible that is really well known. So rule number one, you're not allowed to use your Bible this morning. Did I come to the wrong church? Who is this guy? Where did they bring him out of the street? Okay, there's a reason for this. It's because, like I say, there's some stories we know so well that you just kind of like, oh, yeah, well, did this one like last week, guys. You know, no, none of that. You are not going to use your Bible because you're not even going to know what the story is about. And if you guess what the story is about halfway through, you are not allowed to let your brain think that. You're going to say, no, I do not know the story. It's my first time. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to listen to a story as if it was the first time. Okay? And I'm going to help you with this, and we're going to try to do it in the following way. Just for this morning, afternoon, you're no longer going to be, what do we have in here? I'm seeing Canadian, I'm seeing Chinese, I'm seeing Bolivian. We probably have a few other races here. No, you are all going to be Jews for this morning. Is that okay with you guys? Yeah. Just afternoon. You're all going to be what?
Jews.
I didn't hear any of you guys. What are you going to be? Jews. Okay, thank you. Now, we're not going to be living in 2019. We're going to be living 2,000 years ago, okay? And I want you to find a spot next to the Lake of Galilee, and I want you to sit there, and you can be any age you want. If you guys want to be a little older, you guys want to be a little younger, whatever age you want, you can sit under a tree, you can find your little rock, you can get your little snacks, what, like fish and chips. I don't know what they ate back then. But you can get your little basket of picnic, and you're going to listen to Jesus tell one of the most famous stories of all time for the first time, okay? And I don't know about you guys, but I would be super excited to listen to Jesus, and I could listen to him all day long. It would have been spectacular. And I'm going to try to do a 2% job of what he would have done, okay? And we're also going to have to react like the original audience would have reacted, which are Jews. So when they're supposed to, when they would get upset or angry or happy, you guys have to do the same thing. Are you guys okay with that? You say, yeah, of course, but I'm not, I'm not Jewish. I have no idea how they would react. Well, that's what I'm here to help you with. I'm going to tell you what they would react like so we can experience this. So you're no longer living in 2019. Who are you going to be?
Jews.
When? 2,000 years ago. And you're not allowed to use your Bibles. You got to turn your brain off when it tells you. I know what this. Nope, you don't know what the story is. Okay? Ready to start? Where are you? Lake of Galilee. And we're going to listen to this story. The story starts this way. There was a man who had two sons. This was no ordinary man. He was an incredibly wealthy man, a highly respected man. He was a man who had gained all kinds of fortune, all kinds of recognition in his society. And he had two sons, which were very much like a lot of our kids. They grew up admiring their father, but then they started becoming very different. One of them grew up to be a very responsible, hardworking young man, and the other one was the dreamer who was also kind of the black sheep, slowly and becoming so. Now, a lot of us, we're going to follow the story of the younger brother. A lot of us have an experience like this younger brother because when you're a kid, and I see some kids, how old are these young men right sitting right here? Give me your age. What's your age right there? How old are you? Nine. You are?
10.
Okay. Oh, look at that. 9, 10, and 11 right there. Okay. So let me guys tell you right now. Until you're about 12 years old, you're not quite there. Your dad, and I know we don't all have a full family, but we all have someone that we admire, like a father or a mother, and are those kind of a persons in our life. So until you're that age, your dad is Hulk, Batman, Iron Man, Superman, all in one. He can do no wrong. He's the smartest, best looking, hardest working out there. He is your dad. He's a big, big man. But then when you turn about 12, now I don't want to break it to you guys, but there's going to come a day when you're going to get home and you tell dad, hey, dad, I got this homework in math. I can't figure it out. Can you help me? He's like, man, that was a long time ago. I don't remember. You don't remember? Iron Man can't remember something? He's like, brilliant. What's going on here? Then you come home with some science problem, and you say, hey, Dad, I can't figure this out. Can you please help me? Oh, you know, I never took that. Can you ask Mom? What? And then you realize that you are becoming cool, popular. You know, you're dressing nice. When I was growing up, it was like the wide pants that you couldn't keep on. The lower they were, the more cool you were. Yeah, that's gone out of style, thankfully. But that was what I grew up with, and it was really dumb. And I thought it was so cool. And my dad is like dressed out of like the 1830s, you know. What are you even wearing? How can you even get away with that kind of clothing? And the music he listened to, the TV shows he wanted to watch, the things he liked to do, the way he dressed. He was old, man. Totally weird. And I remember when I was growing up, I was the only white kid in my whole town, because we were missionaries, in Bolivia, and I would walk down the street, and my dad, we were going by like the Central Plaza, and it's not that big of a town, everybody knows us. And they would put music on, and he would start dancing just because he knew it would bother me. And my dad's just kind of a big kid, if you ever know who he is. And he would start dancing and having a good time, and I would literally go across the street and say, I don't know that guy. And everybody's like, dude, you're the only white kid here. We know it's your dad. But my mom would then quote that verse that says, don't exasperate your children, which is very nice of her, and calm it down. But he had a great time, fun time. So now there will also come a day when you turn about, like some kids it's earlier, some kids it's later, about 20, 21, sometimes 25 or 30. And that day comes when you go and say, you realize some very simple things that to you are rocket science. Money doesn't grow on trees. You actually have to pay your debts. You need to work hard, and you can actually lose your job. Just like really simple things like that, you know? But there's a day when that becomes mind-blowing to you. And you realize you actually have to work, and you can't just play video games all day long. So you go to dad. You say, dad, it's really hard. I have to ask you some. And there's a word that just really is hurting in there. You don't want to say it. Some advice. Because you realize dad might not be the sharpest cookie or the best looking cookie out there, but he has things you can't buy in the market and you can't find in college. That is experience. That's maturity. That's a walk with the Lord. In the case especially of us who have fathers who are Christians. So this young man in our story is in the process of thinking his dad is an old man who knows nothing, who's out of style, who just wants to make a lot of money and have no fun. And this kid is a dreamer. He said, man, if I had this much wealth, these many houses, this much stuff, man, we would party all the stinking time. We'd have so much fun, and we'd make so much money, and we'd do this, and we'd do that. And all his life is planned out. And he goes to his dad one day with a very terrible proposition. Here's what he says. Father, give me my inheritance. And it actually adds, give it to me now. Now, when do you guys receive your inheritance? When do we usually receive our inheritance in our culture? Yeah, almost all cultures. Where? When? When mom and dad are dead, right? You know, I don't know about in other cultures, but in Bolivia, it's kind of sad. I've actually seen it at funerals. You know, like, the old man's barely even cold, and you're already calling up lawyers to see who can fight the most to get the most money out of your inheritance. Thankfully, in my family, that won't be a chance because we probably got a pillow to fight over. So, you know, it'll be a pretty easy situation. But this man is a multimillionaire. He is fantastically rich. And this kid says, I want that money now because you're like 60, you're going to be around forever, and I want to have fun today, not in 20, 30 years. So he's literally telling his dad, I love your money, I hate you. I wish you were dead. That's what he's saying. Now, if our fathers were to hear that, I think they'd be very sad to be hit with that kind of a reality. My kid likes my money, he hates me. Now, in the Jewish society, much like the ancient cultures that is very honor-based, I think a lot of people who live in an Asian culture can understand a lot better the concept of honor. And in this society, the honor was the most important thing. And when this son does this to him, it is one of the worst single crimes you could ever commit in your family, to call out your father in this kind of a way and saying, I want you dead. Jewish culture, as well as Greco-Roman culture of the time of Jesus, if a father found that his son had done something he didn't like, which would be something far simpler than this, just a simple disobedience, he had the right and the moral, like the social responsibility of putting his son to death. Could you imagine if you put this in place in your house? Man, they would be doing the dishes yesterday. The house would be clean, sparkling, right? Say, do the dishes. Yes, Mom. That's how it was. And this son has the gall to tell his dad, I want you dead. So the people sitting there are saying, Jesus, great story, man. But it ended before it began. Just pull out the rocks. We're done with this kid. And that's what should have happened. It was the moral obligation, or the respectable, honorable thing to do. And then it says the father decided to give his sons their inheritance. It's just shocking. So he did what? You're going to repay this big blooming idiot with that? You can't do this. And for the rest of his life, this father would be known as the man who couldn't put on the pants. You know what I mean? He was a nobody. He was small and weak. Instead of actually saying no. So forever he would pay the consequence of his honor being trampled upon for the rest of his life. And he was an important man, not only a wealthy man. He was a respected man, an honorable man, and that would be destroyed. Why? Because his father took a gamble. He says, I am willing to put my honor in the dust for the chance of seeing my son again. I would rather my honor be destroyed and have a living son than to kill my son and have my honor. And this was a choice that no father was willing to make. So when this father does it, the Jewish audience is saying, why? What is wrong with you? How would you do such a thing? This is unthinkable. So the next question is, how is this son, given such an opportunity, going to repay his father? What is he going to do? Well, yeah, it doesn't go so well. It says he squandered his property in reckless living. Okay? I want to tell you two things about Jews that's very important. Jewish culture, even to today, are very famous for two things. They're very patriotic. They have 3,000, 4,000 years of history, living here, living there, suffering all kinds of horrible things, yet they withstood the test of time. That tells you something. For anthropologists, it makes no sense. The Jewish society should not exist. They've been without a country. They've been living here. They're living there. But they have their religion, their language, their culture. Whatever else you might think about them, and a lot of them are atheists and all this other stuff going on, but they retain so many things that make them Jewish. It is mind-blowing from an anthropologist's point of view, okay? And they've written about this, and they've talked about this. It doesn't fit any other category. Only the Jews do it. Now, let me ask you, why does God love these people so much when they don't love him? Why does he give them so much when they don't deserve it? You know, and you say, well, there's the Abrahamic promise. God said to Abraham, I will bless you. End of story. No excuses, no consequences, no conditions. And then he's fulfilling it. You say, that's not fair. They don't deserve it. But I ask you a little follow-up question. What about us? Doesn't God love us unconditionally because he made a covenant with us on the cross? The new covenant unconditionally loves those who have sought refuge in the Son, in Jesus Christ. No consequences, no end, cannot be released of the contract. You are God's forever, period. You say, is that not true? What is it called? It's called grace. So God did that with the Jewish people that did not deserve to be loved by God, so we could understand what grace means today, that God loves us when we do not deserve to be loved. He keeps pursuing us when we do not deserve to be pursued because we are his family. So this son, first, Jews are very patriotic. What does he do? He goes to another country. That's the first big no-no. But then Jews, second place, are extremely good with money. Anywhere they go, they make lots of money. They create a lot of enemies as well because they do so well and they're just blessed, period. And that causes a lot of envy, a lot of problems. They keep being successful everywhere they go. And this son, what did he do? He takes a massive fortune. He sells it off quickly, which you always lose, takes it to another country, which is unpatriotic and traitorous. That's not a word, is it? Treasonous for them. And then what does he do? He blows it. Squanders his property in reckless living. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you guys are going to be honest with me this morning? If I grabbed, now, and when I do this in other countries, I pull out a, I would talk about a $100 bill, but a lot of people are like, yeah, $100, that's not anything. So I got to pull out like $1,000 for to get you guys interested. If I had $1,000 in my hand and it says, first person to raise their hand gets $1,000. Look at that on it. I like that right there. That's fine. Who else? Who else wants money? Come on. Yeah, $1,000. Now, what if I grabbed that $1,000? And I burned it. I grabbed some matches and I burned it. $1,000. Burned it right here. How would you feel about that? $1,000. That's a lot of candy, man. Shoot, that's a lot of pizza. Or what? You really think? That's a lot of Nikes. $1,000? Burned. That's what that word means. Squandered. Destroyed. Something of great worth. Destroyed. I don't have $1,000 to give you guys. I'm sorry. It was only a test, but I like the honesty, so thank you. We should be honest about this because it's a lot of money. So the audience is not happy with this young guy at all at this moment, but the story continues and gets far worse because he ends up having absolutely nothing, and then there's a hunger strike. Basically, no one has any food. There is hunger in the land, and he sells his clothes, his ring of being a son, his shoes, and he's left with nothing. He's getting skinny. So, but he's a lot like us. He says, I can lift myself up again. I can rebuild my fortune. I am the son of a multimillionaire, and I will prove my worth. So that pride in him, he goes out and says, I'm going to make up my curriculum. I'm going to print it out and take it everywhere. Not quite, but you know what I mean. So he takes his little curriculum to this workplace, says, and they say, well, what can he do? Well, read right there. He says, I am the son of a multimillionaire. What can you do? I'm the son of a multimillionaire. How dare you? Could care less. What do you know how to do? I made my bed a couple times. You know, They're like, sorry, kid, we have no room for your type. You're done. He finally goes, and he's maybe even begging the guy, please give me work. And he finally gets one job, the only job available. And what's that job? Well, giving food to pigs. Okay, now, let's not be mean to pigs, right? I mean, we put it on a table, we call it pork. How many of you guys like pork? Ribs, bacon. I mean, if you don't like bacon, you're not alive, right? Come on, raise your hand. How many of you guys like anything pork related? Come on, raise your hands. Come on. But you're all Jews. You forgot already. Oh, man, I got you. That's okay. You can eat lunch, your little bacon cheeseburger, anything you want. That's perfectly fine. But for right now, understand, Jews don't touch, they don't buy, they don't eat, they don't look at pigs. I mean, that is like the most detestable. It is on the lowest of the lowest of the low. I give all the things available. That's the lowest job. Now, get this. This kid is sitting there. He's not buying and selling pigs. He's giving food to pigs. You're the pigs. Here are you. Now, let me show this to you one more way. When he reaches out his hand to try to eat some of the pig food, he's not given anything. His salary is like, it's non-existent. It's like slavery. He reaches out his hand to eat the pig food, and the owner says, hey, stop that. That's the pig food. These are the pigs. Here are you. You can't go any lower. You can't get any worse. This is brilliant by the Lord Jesus. He's given you the worst possible example of the most disgraced Jew of all time. And the people are sitting there saying, yeah, let's end the story here. We've had enough. We got it, Jesus. He's a zero. He's an X. He has no chance, no opportunity. But all of a sudden, the unexpected happens. It says, sitting there, he thinks to himself, in the house of my father, even the people who work on a daily basis make more money than I do, and they sleep in a real bed. What wouldn't I give to sit at the table of my father eating the crumbs that fell off it? It would be better than being here. You know that concept there is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance means loving what you once hated and hating what you once loved. What did he love at the beginning? What did he so desire? Freedom. What did he hate at the beginning? His father, I want you dead, right? Now what is he saying? What wouldn't I give to sit at your table and eat the crumbs that fall off? Make me clean the bathrooms. But just give me a piece of bread just to be with you. What does he want to be now? A slave. Working day to day, making a piece of bread. And what does he love? What does he now hate? He hates his freedom. He hates what he had because it didn't give him any happiness. He loves his father. He wants to be home. He wants a second chance. That's repentance. It's not something you do, it's something you think. And from there, he gets up and he walks home. And across the, I can imagine maybe a little hill, he's coming down by the road which he left. His hair's sticking out. Never seen a hippie? Hasn't bathed in like 2 months? Yeah, something like that. His beard of like, I imagine he's like a 20-year-old or something. Have you ever seen those 20-year-olds that can't grow a beard to save their life and they have like three little hairs going on? And they're combing those little hairs, man. They're so beautiful. It's like, ugh. And that's kind of what he's got going on. He's got a couple little hairs. He's got his hair sticking out everywhere. He smells like pigs. He's skinny. His eyes are all in, it's just mess. He's a mess. He's a mess. He's a beggar. But it says his father saw him. You know why his father saw him? Because he was waiting for him. It might have been months. It might have been a year. His dad was a busy man. He had to rebuild a fortune that his son had taken and squandered. But he had never forgotten about his son. He kept looking. Is it today he's coming back? How's he doing? Is he eating? Is he healthy? Has he died? I haven't heard anything. Where is he? And he keeps hoping. Because he'd made a bet with himself. I would rather lose my honor and have a chance at seeing my son again. And so far, he was waiting. And then he sees him come, and he doesn't see a skinny little hippie walking down the road. He sees his son. And here's the next part. His father. Now, what would you feel? The son is probably thinking, man, my dad's going to hang me by my feet, going to pull out my toenails, going to put me in prison for a year, going to make me pay back the fortune. I'm going to clean the bathrooms for... That's what he's thinking, I'm sure. But he says they felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know what's the most shocking part about this passage? The word ran. In a chauvinist culture, like most historic cultures have been, especially in ancient Rome and Israel, the man was it. It was a good time to live if you're a man, by the way. That's a joke. I'm sorry. The women ran. The slaves ran with whips. The children ran. The father walked because it was his house and his place. He got home and he sits down. You serve him his food. And he gets up and he leaves. He does what he wants because he's the man. End of story. He never ran. But this father, a wealthy, important, outstanding father, he runs. Why? I heard there's a phrase by Martin Luther that says that the father ran because he did not want his son for a single moment to not know that he was forgiven. Like saying, I don't care where you've been, what you've done, you are my son and I love you. And he comes home, and it's one of the most heartwarming experiences in all of Scripture. And he embraces his son. And then he says, get the fattened calf. We're going to make a party for the entire neighborhood. Invite aunt this, uncle that, grandma that. Everybody's coming, all the block. And we're making a party because my son that should have been dead is alive. It's as if he resurrected from the dead. My wager paid off, and I have my son back. And he is celebrating. And I think he probably said, give this hippie a bath, shave his head and his beard, and put him some good clothes on. But that part's not in the Bible, so that's my extra part. Now, not everybody has this same feeling. Because there's also another brother. And while we might only spend a short amount of time on him, the key of the story lies in the older brother. The older brother was in the field. He is the oldest brother. He's the administrator, the hard worker, the one who's been rebuilding the well that his stupid younger brother went and blew in his mind, right? And he's not happy. And he comes home later at night. He's sweating. He's been working. He's been toiling. And, oh man, it smells like barbecue. Hey, what's going on? I don't know how many of you guys like barbecue. I love barbecue. And he's coming on and said, man, that smells great. Hey, he called the servant, what's going on? Whose birthday? Grandma, nobody told me. I didn't know. I got my calendar all mixed up. It's your brother. He's home. Dad is over the moon. He's so excited. He came home. What? Oh. Okay, yeah. I'm feeling a little under the weather. I'm going to go take a bath and hit the sack, man. I'm going to take a break. Not excited. In spite of it, he's actually angry, very angry. So dad comes out, says, son, your brother is home. He should have been dead. He's home. He's repented. Give him another chance. And how is this supposed to end? Well, shockingly to the audience, because we're still thinking as Jews, the answer of the older son is very worrisome. Because the father is the authority, and a son must not contradict his father. As weird as that sounds in our modern culture, this is unacceptable. He now goes on to give his father a sermon about what he should or should not do, how to be a father and how not to be a father. As if his father's making this great mistake. Now listen to what he says. Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed you. That's a lie, but anyways. You never gave me even a little goat to celebrate with my friends. But yet this, your son, who squandered all you had, comes back and you give him everything? He says, no. So what's the word that's in red there? Personal pronouns. Me, 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 me. Let me make a long story short. Why is the oldest brother upset? He believes his father loves him because he's hardworking. He believes his father loves him more than his other brother because he's a better son. So he believes that his works, his talent, his perseverance has made him a better son, and he's earned it. Let me ask you, when was the day your mother fell in love with you? The day you were born. Even before then. Like, oh, little buddy, how are you doing? She's calling you a name and this and that and the other. And you weren't even born yet. They already loved you. Let me go through a quick little illustrative experience about this. Why do parents love their children so much? And especially mothers. I think mothers get, you know, they get the cake in this. They love their kids so much, it's ridiculous. It's crazy. It makes no sense. I've seen a mother who has her kid in prison. Multiple murders. She says, that's not true. He's innocent. Says, lady, they caught it on camera. That's Photoshop. You don't even know what that is. You wouldn't hurt a fly. Yeah, because he killed a lot of people than just a fly, lady. This is a bad dude. He's my son. Don't talk about him that way. You can't get it across. No way. He is there. She is. She has her little angel. End of story. Doesn't matter. Why do they love him so much? Let me give you an example. When's the day a mom finds out she's pregnant? Usually it's, you know, vomit or something going on. She's just messed up. She's like, man, I'm not feeling well. Welcome. Hello. You got a little guy in there. Everything changes. Hospital visits. You got to check your blood. You got to check this. You got to buy, you know, basically a new apartment with diapers just to fit it all. I mean, you got to remake the room. You got to buy this. You got to buy that. And the guy's going like, man, I can't handle this. This is expensive. Have you seen the price of diapers? It's bad. And that's just the beginning. Then you got to get the strollers and you got to get the special van and the special little seat and you got everything. It's going crazy. And the guy grows and grows and mom's back is starting to hurt and she has all kinds of this and all kinds of that. And at 2 a.m. she wants a Coke and you're like, what is going on? It's a mess. And then all of a sudden that special, beautiful, wonderful day called childbirth happens and she's in a hospital. It's not a fun day. You know, a woman can handle 10 times more pain than a man is what they say. We cannot handle that, guys. A woman can't. And she's out there yelling and screaming. My sister, 24 hours. She's a missionary in Africa. 24 hours giving birth. And he said, you got to do C-section. And she yelled at him and said, I will not do C-section. Yeah, she's a beast. And had a baby 24 hours later. And it's a crazy thing. They're tired. They're exhausted. You see them. They're like totally drained. And like they always take the pictures, right? Afterwards, I'm like, yeah, that's not an Instagram picture. That doesn't look so good. But you see the mom, like, I don't know where she gets energy from. She's grabbing this little thing, and she says, oh, it's so beautiful. She's like over the moon. And I look at it, and I see, like, this little thing that has, like, a massive rash across its face. It's yellow and sticky, and it's got its eyes closed. It's like, eh. I'm like, that's an alien. That's not beautiful. I'm like, show it to me when it can like walk and wipe itself. Then we'll talk about it. That thing's ugly. But they're like, oh, little baby. Nah. Sorry. I mean, I might have a kid. I'll change my mind. But I can't get it. It's like about 5 weeks on. Then they're starting to look kind of normal, you know. But then this kid goes into this nice little process of eat, sleep, fill the diaper, cry. Eat, sleep, fill the diaper, cry. All the time, any hour, doing whatever it's wanted. For years. And then all of a sudden, it starts to walk, and you're so excited. And it starts to walk to destroy your house. And then one day, it starts to talk about itself. And then it goes to school to come home and ask for money and ask for this and ask for that. And then it goes into middle school, and it says, Mom, I'm wearing K-Swiss. I need Jordans. You say, oh boy, we're in trouble. I need an iPhone. Oh no. And then get this, the day comes. Look at this. Your kid in your house slams your door in your face and tells you off in your house. And you take it again and again and again. I'm like, man, if you were a boss and that was a work, you would have fired that thing a long time ago. Am I right? But it's your kid and you take it. It's mind-blowing. So parents say, man, this kid's going to make me rich. He's going to take care of me. Yeah, good luck with that. They're called retirement homes. You're going to get a call once a month, and that's about it. It's tough. Parents that think they're going to get something from their kid are wrong. If you do it because you're going to get something, you're wrong. You know why God gave us this, though? I'm not a parent yet, but I've seen my parents, and I was a bad kid. So I know she struggled with me. And why does God make parents love their kids so much when they get so little back? And I have this theory that God, wanting to show us a lesson, but also because he has a pretty good sense of humor, decided to give the human race, mothers and fathers especially, like 5% of what it feels like to love someone who doesn't love you. To sacrifice and do everything for someone that could really kind of care less about you. And it makes no sense, because how hard is it for a mom to do so much, to cook? How many times, mom, have you been thanked for lunch and for supper and for buying this and doing that? How many times, father, have you been thanked for working extra hours and putting yourself out there and going to work sick? How many times? You could probably count it on one hand, but you do it. Imagine God 20-fold loving us when most humans could barely even say his name other than a curse word. Where most people could even care less about him. That's loving unconditionally. A passion to say, I will love and I will pursue and I will desire and I will work for this being, even if it could care less about me. That's love. Sacrificial love. And this older brother could not understand it. The dad was saying to him, son, I love you and I love your brother because they're my sons. End of story. No explanation needed. This is not a company. Church is not a business. Church is a family. God loves us simply because we are his. And he will never stop loving us, just like your mom will never stop loving you. And he will never stop fighting for you and wanting you back and reconciling you, no matter what depths of misery you've messed yourself up in. And it makes no sense. And it's that love that we must have to our brothers and sisters in church as well. St. Augustine put it well. He said, the church is not a cathedral for saints, but a hospital for sinners. We're not here to make ourselves look good. We come to church saying we're messed up. We got problems. We offend the Lord. We offend our brothers. We make a mess in our families. And we need to come back and restart and renew and work hard at loving each other. At sacrificing for each other. You know, we can talk about doctrine all day, but when Christianity comes down to reality, it's about how much do I love my brother and sister, especially those who bug me and bother me. How much am I willing to forgive those who've hurt me? This older brother looked so spiritual, didn't he? So hardworking, such an admirable son. But in the end, he was the worst son. Because in the story, he never repents. He never comes back. Actually, what Jesus is showing us is that this great, beautiful son is actually a picture of the Pharisees, who believed that those who had sinned too many times were X. No more. You cannot come back in. You have no more opportunity. You are no longer a Jew. And they called him sinners. They called him tax collectors. They called him prostitutes. They called him everything else in the book. Sinners. You are no longer welcome. And where was Jesus at the moment where he told this story? He was sitting in the house of a sinner. He was eating with them. And the Pharisees were standing by saying, what are you doing here? How can you dare be with these awful, sinful, sick, disgusting people? And Jesus told them three stories. The story of a lost coin, of a lost sheep, and a lost son. And one of the lost son we know as the prodigal son. He says, I loved him. Because they're all my creation. Who are the ones who in the end repented and accepted Jesus? A lot of those sinners. But the Pharisees, most of them had a really hard time. And what did they end up doing to Jesus? working all kinds of awful plots to kill him. What if I told you that the prodigal son, a story that has no end, is actually a prophetic parable, an open door to what will the Pharisees decide? What is the older brother going to decide? Could you imagine this story if it ended this way, that all of a sudden the older brother pulls out a knife and stabs his father to death in that field? Isn't that what the Pharisees did with Jesus? So I want to warn us. We talk a lot about how Pharisees were this and that and the other. We don't realize that the longer we're in church, the easier it is to become a Pharisee. The easier it is to think we're better because we don't sin like this or do that. There was a rule that I liked that my mother-in-law, Genesis' mother, told me. She says, if you do something right, it's by the grace of God and to the glory of God. If you do something wrong, it's your fault. I like that. Really simple. It's like a life quote right there. It's true. If you have been given the possibility to overcome some sins, some challenges, some things in your life, it's to the grace of God. If you have a talent, something to give, it's to the glory of God. But it doesn't make me better than anybody else. And this world, if you look around, is hurting. It's struggling in our workplaces, in our families. People are suffering. And what do they need? Doctrine? What do they need? A Bible hitting them on the head? They need love. God's love. And when that's brought out truly, it is true, correct doctrine. No doubt about it. But actions is what we need to follow up that. Jesus was full of perfect doctrine, yet full of perfect love. And I would encourage us to look at our lives and say, which son do I identify? The one who's messing up all the time? And I think there's probably some of us in here. You're messing up, you're falling, you're barely even making it to church. You didn't even want to come to church this morning, maybe. You know what? That's okay. And there's some of you who says, man, I've been here so long, I heard this all the time. It's all redundancy. And I've made it. Where are we at? And may I say you one last thing. May we not be the younger son or the older son. May we be like the Son of God, full of grace and mercy and full of truth and justice. It's not one or the other. It's both. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, these brothers and sisters here, that we could share together a powerful story of redemption, of love, of grace, and yet also see our hearts reflected perhaps in that unforgiving spirit. Lord, may we understand that we have been forgiven much, that we might forgive much, that we have been loved much, that we might love much, that we might shine your love in this world that is broken and hurting. May this chapel, 16th Avenue, be a light for Jesus, of his love, of his mercy, and of his truth and justice to the world in these dark times. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen.